Blog Talk Radio.
The glory of God is the manifest beauty of His holiness. It's the going public of His holiness. It's the way He puts His holiness on display for people to apprehend. The heavens are telling the glory of God. What does that mean? It means He's shouting at us. He shouts with clouds. He shouts with blue expanse. He shouts with gold on the horizons. He shouts with galaxies and stars. He's shouting, "I am glorious. Open your eyes." Do you see it? Do you love it? You were made for this. I'm made for this. This is why I exist, to see that. Everything is pointing to that. All the glory that I thought was so attractive is going there. This is all husked with action. Now we see through a glass darkly. Then, face to face, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. So, the glory that's coming is of such an all-satisfying, infinitely beautiful, totally need-meeting and joy-producing kind, 80 years of pain will be as nothing. This light, momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of what? Glory!
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. God is aiming that we see and savor and treasure His glory, the riches of His glory. So I ask, do you see it? Do you love it? And I'll say again, you were made for this.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. His glory is glorious beyond description, beyond compare. It's ineffable. His glory is unspeakable. And the fact that the all-powerful creator of the universe loves us enough to take us in our weakness and forgive us of our sins is glorious. Welcome to the program. This is Zion's Redemption Radio. I'm your host, Mark Lichtenwalter. The program is fundamentally Mormon. Coming to you live today on the 24th day of March 2020. Today we are going to be continuing on with Chapter 8 of the Kingdom of God, Volume 1. And the chapter title is Real Representatives. We'll be on starting on page 80 and reading to page 90. You can find that to read for free online at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. You can also find the text to this reading on my Facebook wall at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977. If you want to receive notifications to these programs, you can either friend request me there or follow me. I've got almost 5,000 friends on Facebook, but you can follow me. There's somewhere between 500 and 600 followers on Facebook. I will also post this radio show and the text that we're reading today on my wall, but also in my different groups. Some of those groups that I will be sharing with are Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, School of the Prophets, LDS Last Days Prophecy and Gospel Discussions, LDS Gospel Mystery, Latter-day Unity, Hope of Zion, and others. I will also be posting this, the link to this radio show, along with all of the text to what we're reading today. That Latter-day Unity, the Latter-day Unity page, Messiah Ben Joseph, Church of the Living Messiah, Zion's Redemption Bookstore, The Kingdom of God or Nothing, by the way, is my old podcast, which you can find. You can find both these podcasts, Fundamentally Mormon and The Kingdom of God or Nothing, on iTunes or wherever you get podcasts, or at blogtalkradio.com/The Kingdom of God or Nothing or blogtalkradio.com/Fundamentally Mormon. We'll also be posting to One Mighty and Strong, the Second Witness of the Father, or Proclaimed to Be, and then the Facebook page. They automatically generated it, but it's Church of the Living Messiah and also Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith. For anyone who wants to follow those pages, you can get most of the links to the audios and to what I read every day on those in those places. So. We're going to be starting on page 80, and this is Real Representatives. Our Messiah and Belial cannot be friends. The devil is at war with the kingdom of God on earth and always has been, and you will continue to be until he is bound. End quote. Brigham Young, Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 319. These two kingdoms, the two representatives, are defending their kingdom as the only true one, and their church as the only true church. So how can you tell which is the genuine article? The devil puts on a facade. He represents himself as something that he is not. See, he still wants you to think that he's Lucifer because he understands what that title really means. But he's not. He's Satan. He lost his place. He was glorious, and now he's darkness. He lies over and over about who he is, what he does, and what his principles are. He is such a masterful misrepresentation that he can surpass the greatest of all magicians. He has priesthood, dominion over all the earth, among all the nations. With two kinds of leaders, we have two kinds of leadership. One king uses his authority to require strict obedience to everything he says. Like a military leader, he dominates by supreme rule over all his subordinates. The other representative has reversed the order of command. He said, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 27. And also, whoever exalteth himself shall be abased, or humbled. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Luke chapter 14, verse 11, on page 81. One leader demands that people serve him, and the other asks his followers to serve others. See, that's how you serve God. If you want to serve God, you serve others, not yourself, others. One leader gets his authority any way he can, and the other earns it from respect. One system is by representation, and the other is by misrepresentation. What's in a name? The names given to the devil and Christ or Messiah reflect the vast difference in their person or character. This was an ancient belief among the Israelite people. Names are not mere human designations or constructions. Rather, they are revelatory instruments appearing at notable points in the career of the Israelite people. See, all of the prophets, their names meant something. their names were foreordained to them. When Gabriel spoke to Joseph, or Joseph, the husband of Mary, he told him to call his new son, or his stepson, Yeshua. Yeshua in Hebrew means salvation. Gabriel said that his name would be salvation, for he would Yoshia. Yeshua or Yoshia. He will save his people from their sins. My name also means something. Mark Lichtenwalter. It means warrior light in the darkness or in the forest. It means something. Part of my job and my mission is to bring Zion out of Babylon, to deliver them from Babylon, and that is done through knowledge. Through teaching they who have been weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, who are ready to hear more than just the ABC portion of the gospel. But Yeshua, the true name of Jesus Christ, his name while in mortality, means salvation. And he will bring us out of the bondage of death and hell if we just hear him, to listen and obey, to Shema, to his glory, and his counsel, and his wisdom, and his commandments. With them, a person's name was not a mere designation of familial relationship, not a mere possession, but something distinctly personal. In Semitic culture, names were frequently used to designate a characteristic of a person named. And that's a quote by Zondervan, Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 2, page 760. Consider some of the names of the devil. Beelzebub, dung heaps. Prince of demons. Satan, the adversary, perdition. Destruction, ruin, man of lawlessness, or it should have been translated better as man of Torahlessness, a man who goes against the instructions of God, which that's what the Torah is, the angel of the bottomless pit, our common enemy, the dragon, Master Mahon, prince of power of the air, prince of this world, serpent, tempter, slanderer, deceiver. On the other hand, let's name some of the names given to Jesus Christ, Yeshua, our Messiah. Advocate, author of salvation, the bread of life, counselor, deliverer, good shepherd, Lamb of God, Son of God, light of the world, redeemer, prince of peace, Savior, the King of Kings. In some degree, these names also fall under their respective followers. They also apply to their respective followers. Symbolic representations. Nearly everything in the gospel plan is designated in some way to represent something else. Or in other words, rituals, ordinances, marks, emblems, signs, figures, offices, and titles. Let us go back to the beginning. One of the first things Adam did was to offer the sacrifice of the lamb to represent the sacrifice of our Messiah, the Lamb of God, who was to come. A lamb was one of the most innocent animals. Thus, its blood could be used as a symbol of Christ's atonement. The whiteness of the wool represents purity. Baptism was introduced, symbolizing death and rebirth, a newness of life, cleansing of sin, the resurrection, entrance into the church, an entrance into God's kingdom. Even their garments had symbolic meanings. Moses gave the Israelites a multitude of rituals because they were so weak in their faith and had to be continually reminded of who they were and what they were to do and why they had been delivered from slavery. The blood on the doorposts that saved them temporarily was the destroying angel represented by the blood of Christ who would save them spiritually. Page 83. The snake on the post cured them from the poisonous snakes represented Christ, who could save them and provide everlasting life. David established a kingdom, symbolic of God's kingdom, and was made king to represent our Messiah, the King of Kings, the great King of Kings. Other representations were more negative, but were turned around for their positive purpose. For instance, the uses of the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem were called Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a scene of some of the most horrifying and abominable practices ever to defy Israel. It was here that Shlomo, or Solomon, built places for the worship of Molech. It was here that the infant sacrifices were sponsored by those wicked kings. Ahaz and Manasseh, it was here that Josiah spread human bones and other corruptions. It was here in Jesus' day that garbage, dead animals, and human corpses were burned. This valley was both the cesspool of Jerusalem and the place where continuing fires burned the refuse of the city, giving the rise to the use of the term Gehenna or Gehenna, the land of Hinnom, as the symbol for our eternal fires of hell. End quote. And that was taken from The Mortal Messiah by Bruce R. McConkie, Volume 1, page 97. Shlomo, or Solomon, as the Gentiles call him, his temple contained many symbols, items that were representative of something else. But it was here in the Holy of Holies that the most perfect symbol was found. There was placed the Ark of the Covenant, a chest of acacia wood, in which rested the stone tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments. The presence of these sacred stones, the commandments having been written by the finger of God himself, was a constant reminder to Israel of their covenant to worship and serve him who had delivered them from bondage. See, that's why, like, Jesus is the man likened to Moses. Moses, or Moshe, he delivered the people from Egypt, baptized between the waters as they walked out of that land. And they were baptized in the cloud of God. Yeshua came to deliver you from your sins, from the bondage of death and hell. He is Messiah ben Joseph, or Judah, actually, the Davidic servant, the King of Kings. Messiah ben Yosef, who I proclaim to be, delivers you from ignorance and from the bondage of Babylon the Great. That's what it means to be a Messiah, not only to be an anointed one, but to deliver you from bondage. That's why Cyrus the Great was called a Messiah. Not that he was holy, not that he was set apart in the way you might think. He was set apart to deliver Israel from the bondage of Babylon. I wish people could understand. Everybody thinks, oh, Jesus is the Christ, but they don't even know what that means. In Zechariah 4:14, it says that there are two anointed ones, the Messiahs, that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. They're the evening star, the bright and morning star, and the morning star. That is the Father, the Son, and the Witness. Let's see here. On top of the ark rested the mercy seat, a cover of pure gold symbolizing to the mind that because of the atonement you were wrought, repentant souls would find mercy before the eternal throne. The mercy seat, serving as it were as a throne of God, was a symbol of his forgiveness and of his goodness and his grace in providing mercy through his atonement. You can find that quote. That was Bruce R. McConkie, The Moral Messiah, Volume 1, pages 101 and 102. Look real quick. Something really interesting about the Ark of the Covenant. Back in Jeremiah's day, he warned the people to repent, that they were going to be destroyed if they would not repent. Nobody listened to him. They thought he was a false prophet, a lunatic. There were other prophets at the time who said, oh, God's not going to do that to us. And they spoke smooth words. They were refined with their suits of apparel, their fine suits of apparel, and their positions of authority. Jeremiah was just some guy, as far as they were concerned, some lunatic nut job. Jeremiah wept over them as they were destroyed and taken from the city. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. But when Solomon built the temple in the Holy of Holies, he actually built a kind of elevator, a sand-powered elevator type of thing that the Ark of the Covenant rested on in the Holy of Holies. And before the city was destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant was taken out of the Holy of Holies. And you know what? The kingdom, Israel, Jerusalem, the temple were surrounded. Nobody knows what happened to the Ark. How did it get out of Jerusalem when it was surrounded by these Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar? It never left. Activated that trap door, I don't know what you call it. I don't know how to explain it to you. But the Ark went under the Holy of Holies into Jeremiah's grotto, or his, what they call his caves. And it was taken back underneath the Mount of Golgotha, beneath the cross, where the cross would be 600 something years later. And it was sealed up in that place with many of the holy set apart utensils for the work of the temple. And there it remained. And the people who knew about it were either captured and taken into Babylon, or they were killed. And there it hid, like the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Valley of Qumran, for a person in a future day to discover. God used a Seventh-day Adventist named Ron Wyatt and sent an angel to him to reveal the place of the Ark. And it is still there to this day. And nobody can touch it, because when they touch it, they have a double aneurysm or a double stroke and they die. Everyone who has touched it, except for Ron, who was given permission to touch it, they're all dead. Ron Wyatt died a number of years ago, but what Ron Wyatt did, he was instructed by the angel to take a sample of the blood that was on the mercy seat by the scientists in Israel. When they tested it, they reconstituted the blood and they saw that it was still alive. When Yeshua hung upon the cross and they put the spear into his side and water and blood flowed out of his side and down upon the ground, there was an earthquake. And the blood of the Lamb went through the cracks of the earth down upon the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, and it landed on the mercy seat. His blood is still alive. One other thing they found out about his blood: everybody has 23 chromosomes from the father and 23 chromosomes from the mother. But do you know his blood is different? Not only is it still alive 2,000 years later, his blood has one chromosome from the father and 23 from the mother. Unlike any other blood in human history, his blood is divine. Yeshua is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God, and he is still alive today with a body of flesh and bones. I have seen him face to face. And I know many others who have seen him as well, including my wife and some of my friends. He's alive. When the Jews in Israel found out about this strange blood with 24 chromosomes, one from the father and 23 from the mother, when they found out the blood that was dried was still alive, when they reconstituted it, they said, Whose blood is this? And Ron Wyatt told him, Yeshua, who you rejected, this is his blood. And they fell down on their knees and they ripped their garments in agony because they realized that they crucified their Messiah, their deliverer. His blood is still alive. He lives. One of the reasons I played the beginning of that, of the radio show, and played that intro is because his glory and the glory of the Father are ineffable. They're unspeakable. I've been in their presence many times, but only once in the flesh. In 2003, I was taken up in the flesh to the base of a mountain. And I was told to, I wet my face in the stream at the base of the mountain, and I was told to follow this trail, and I followed it, and I climbed the mountain. And as I came to the top, I went through a bunch of trees, and then I came up to a clearing on the top of the mountain, and there was a small temple there. And as I came to the door, it said, Holiness to the Lord. And I was given instructions to take off my shoes and enter in to receive my calling and election. In my patriarchal blessing that I received from a stake patriarch in Richfield, Utah, who was old, he said something really interesting in my patriarchal blessing. He said that I had been given the greatest gift that God had to bestow, the gift of eternal life. When I asked the stake patriarch and the stake president, about this, they said it means that you've had your calling and election made sure. Which, from 97 to 2003, I wanted to know what in the world that meant. And I studied everything I could get up on the topic, and I kept asking, what does it mean? I don't understand. What does it mean? Because you know what? The early part of my life was hell. I wasn't raised up in some nice home. I had to deal with abusive drug addict fathers and alcoholic stepfathers and all kinds of stuff I don't even want to talk about. I got into drugs and alcohol. I was an angry teenager who, when I was 16, my aunt and uncle who were taking care of me just left one day. And shortly after that, I became homeless. Homeless on and off many times throughout my life. And now I'm being told in this patriarchal blessing that I have the gift of eternal life. Why somebody like I would have that gift with all that I've been through and as angry as I was. This guy who would fight and cuss and swear and drink and smoke and do drugs. How is it, Heavenly Father, that I could have this gift given to me? And he told me, it's not because of who you are in this life. It's because of who you were before. At that point, I began to understand that there was something more to me than what had happened to me in this life. When I entered into the temple of God upon Mount Vashel, I went down the corridor and I came to a room that had a thick cloth covering. And as I put my hand through the veil, I entered into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is, where he dwells. And as I went into that room, the only way I could describe the difference in the feeling and the power in that room is to be like, what would it be like to be in the freezing, freezing cold and then to jump into a hot tub? It's like holy, overwhelming. It was like that, but with love. The all-consuming power and glory of his love filled every portion of my being to the extent that I can't even begin to describe how powerful that really is. Cry because I miss it. I think it's a great mercy that we don't understand what it's like to be in his presence in this mortality, because when you understand, what it's like to be there with him, it makes this life almost people have asked me, but I want to go back. Yeah, I do. I want to go back. But as long as I have to be in this mortal coil, this mortality, I don't want to go back, because I know how hard it is once you're out of his presence not to be with him anymore. And time lessens the pain of not being with him. That's why I cry every time I talk about it. When I went into that room and I was in the full presence of his love, I saw a light, brilliant white light on the other end of the room. And as I came closer walking towards that light, I saw that there was a man standing in that light, one man. And as I came into his glory, I could see the details of his face. Immediately I knew who he was and I fell down prostrate on the ground. And he told me to get up and he opened his arms to me. And I went towards him and I embraced him like a son embraces a father after a long absence. And as I wrapped my arms, my physical arms, around his body, his chest, I felt his flesh. I'm talking about our Father in heaven, not Jesus Christ. I felt his flesh. He stood about 3 feet in the air, so as I am about, I'm 5'10 or 5'11. 6 foot if I have boots on. My head was against his chest, so I would consider him about the same height that I am. About 6 feet tall. When he was done hugging me, he told me to kneel before him. And I said, "Father, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm sealing you up into myself that you might have eternal life." And I kneeled down before him and he laid his hands upon my head. Now, this point is really interesting because when he laid his hands upon my head, all of a sudden my whole body was enveloped in light. And as I kneeled before him with my head down and his hands on my head, I was looking at my arms, body, and light was emanating out of me. And I was so distracted that I didn't hear what he was saying. I knew what he told me he was doing. I wasn't listening. I was overwhelmed. Light emanating from him through me. That was in 2003. In 2012, there was a man sent to me by God. His name is Joshua Sparks. I haven't spoke his name in probably many years at this point. It's interesting, he contacted me on Facebook and he wanted to know if God had revealed anything to me about the coronavirus. And I talked to him for a minute on Messenger, and then he's gone again. I don't know what he's doing. He's got his commission given to him by the Father and the Son, and I have my commission. And I wish he would be a witness to this, to testify, but I guess it's my job to testify. But I'm telling you the truth. He was taken up, and he saw the Father lay his hands upon my head. And he said, while he was laying his hand upon my head, let me see if I can find this. Oh, I have it written down. I wasn't planning on talking about any of this tonight. Oh, come on. Oh, let's see here. Nope, I can't find it there. Sorry, I'm trying to, he sent me a, he wrote everything that he saw down and then he sent it to me later, like the next day or something. So I'm just trying to find that. And I know I have it on here, it's just I have to find it. And I am having problems with my phone. Yeah, see, I keep typing it in, and Satan doesn't want me to find it. I keep typing his name in to search in my notes, and my phone pushes other buttons that I'm not pushing, and then it deletes it, then backspaces it, and then it gets out of it, and then it goes, it's like, never have these problems until I'm trying to do something like this. All right, here it is. Revelation of Joshua Sparks. This revelation was given to my witness, Joshua Sparks, and let's see, who is the other of the witnesses who saw in vision the Father give to me the keys and authority of the priesthood and the kingdom, with that the wheat might be gathered away from the tares and the chaff to begin the cleansing spoken of in Doctrine and Covenants, section 112. And the setting in order spoken of in Doctrine and Covenants, section 85. Revelation given to the Church of Jesus Christ. Revelation given to set the church in order and to establish the priesthood, namely the quorum of the first presidency, the quorum of the 12 apostles, and the quorum of the 70 apostles, sent to the entire world as a witness of the love of God and a warning of Christ's soon return to this earth, along with our Father in heaven. Behold, this day do I begin to communicate to thee by vision, by revelations, that ye may prophesy against mystery Babylon, whose mystery is being revealed, and the skirts raised to reveal her nakedness and the deceivableness of unrighteousness, which is in the hearts of all who subscribe to her teachings, and to those who are born out of her bed and are not children of the married wife, but of a harlot. Revelation received at 12:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time on June 15th, 2013 in Ashland, Kentucky, USA. And he still lives there in that area today. And this is in verses, so this is verse 1. I was talking to Brother Mark concerning the keys of the priesthood, kingdom of God, and as Mark was speaking about his vision of the Father in heaven and the Father in heaven laying his hands upon his head, I received the following revelation. 2. I saw Mark kneeling down, and I saw Heavenly Father holding the keys in his hand, and I heard the Heavenly Father say these words to Mark. 3. My son, behold, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of God and the priesthood. My son, as I gave them also unto my servant Peter. This I received from my heavenly Father, and testified that it is true. The vision ended, and I told Mark what I had seen, and then wrote down this divine communication from Heavenly Father. He saw the whole thing. He was allowed to see it. He received a number of other revelations as well. I guess I can, I'll read them, you know, I'll read them after, because I'm going too far off track here. I wanted to talk to you about the glory of God, and I wanted to share with you the experience that I have had with the Father, once in the flesh, many times in the spirit, while I was taken out of my body in the spirit, many times in dreams and visions. I wanted you to understand the glory of God and that He is. He's chosen to take the form of a man in the flesh. I first saw Jesus, or not Jesus, well, actually, I'll go back to that too, because in 1995, I was Baptist at the time. So this was really strange, this thing that happened to me. As I was laying on the top bunk in the dormitory in Clearfield Job Corps on a Monday night, I was taken out of my body. And taken away with such swiftness that everything was a blur. But all of a sudden, I was in this building. It was the Salt Lake Temple in Salt Lake City, Utah. The Mormon Temple in Salt Lake. I'm a Baptist, remember. I'm like, what in the world? Jesus directed me around that temple. He showed me things in that temple. And as we made our way around and up to the room in the middle, it's the highest room in the temple is the true place for the Holy of Holies. It's not in the celestial room or by the celestial room. I mean, that's a place to go, and that's a good place to go, but it is not the Holy of Holies. It is not the highest room in the temple. It is not where the Father comes. And as I made my way around following Jesus into the highest room of the temple, on the middle tower on the east side, right under the angel Moroni that just lost his trumpet, and behind the plaque that says Holiness to the Lord, you can see there's a room up there, because there's windows on the north and the south side of that tower. And Jesus brought me up to that room, and when I entered into that room, it was the same feeling that I described as going into the presence of God before, except for I did not see a light, but I heard a voice, and I felt the full presence of God in that place. So it was Jesus that introduced me to the Father to begin with, but then it's interesting, because the second time, that time in the flesh, Jesus didn't bring me into that place. I was brought there by the Father himself. But after the Father had me kneel down and place his hands on my head, when I stood up, Jesus was standing there, and I embraced him as well. And we went to some benches on the side of the room, and we talked for a long while about I was allowed to ask a number of questions. And at the time, this was in 2003, so I was 25. It was a few months before my 26th birthday. About 17 years ago, actually, because it was in the spring of 2003 that happened. But Jesus Christ has a body of glorified flesh as well. People who quote scripture and say, well, that doesn't go along with what our understanding. Just let me tell you that the interpretation of God belongs to God alone. And when you interpret the scripture without revelation, you're almost always doing it wrong. God has given us a way to get revelations, but we can confirm truth through the Ruach HaKodesh or the Holy Ghost. Continuing on with the reading, the organization of Christ's church was founded on many representations. 12 apostles represented the 12 tribes of Israel. The 70 represented the 70 elders of Israel who saw God. The high priests were represented of Christ, our Messiah, and I hate that word Christ. And I know everybody's like, the Church of Jesus Christ, yay. Christ is a Greek word that they didn't have a word that meant Mashiach, which is the Hebrew of Messiah. Messiah is the Aramaic word Messiah is the same as the Hebrew word Mashiach. They have the same meanings, but in Greek they didn't have a word that represented what that really meant. The closest they could get was Christos, which is transliterated into English as Christ. But Messiah means so much more than smeared with oil, which is what Christ means. Mashiach means so much more than what we understand as Gentiles. So every time I see Christ, I say Messiah instead, just because I understand. I should probably say Mashiach, but then you guys would be like, what? Because that's so far out in my field. Even though that's the root of the word Messiah, the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben Yoda. Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben Judah, Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah ben Judah. But now we just say Christ, which doesn't mean the same thing. The temple was of great significance to the house of Israel, just as it was to God, Jehovah our Elohim. In this great edifice of the heavenly and earthly met, God was represented and he could meet with his people. Because of the apostasy of the early Christians, the knowledge and meaning and the commandment to build temples were lost. However, with the restoration of the gospel to the prophet Joseph Smith in the spring of 1830, that important instruction was brought back with all its meaning and power. The biblical scholar Edersheim described the importance of the Jerusalem temple and its symbolism. He said, that temple was the only place where a God-appointed pure priesthood could offer acceptable sacrifice, whether for forgiveness of sin or for fellowship with God. Here in the impenetrable gloom of the innermost sanctuary, which the high priest alone might enter once a year for solemn expiation, had stood the Ark of the Covenant, the leader of the people into the land of promise, and the footstool on which the Shekinah glory had rested. From that golden altar rose the sweet cloud of incense, symbol of Israel's accepted prayers, that seven-branched candlestick, the menorah, shed its perpetual light, indicative of the brightness of God's covenant presence on that table, as it were before the face of Jehovah,
was laid week by week. The bread of the faith, a constant sacrificial meal Israel offered unto Jehovah their Elohim, and where Jehovah in turn fed his chosen priesthood. On the great blood-sprinkled altar of the sacrifice, smoke, the daily and festival burnt offerings brought by all Israel and for all Israel, whether scattered, while the vast courts of the temple were thronged not only by the native Palestinians, but literally by Jews out of every nation under heaven. Around this temple gathered the sacred memories of the past. To it clung the yet brighter hope of the future. The history of Israel and all their prospects were intertwined with their religion, so that it may be said that without their religion, they had no history, and without their history, they had no religion. Thus, history, patriotism, religion, and hope alike pointed to Jerusalem and the temple as the center of Israel's unity. End quote. The Temple by Alfred Ehrenstein, Volume 1, pages 3 and 4, on page 86. So we're reading to page 90 tonight, and then actually 89, and then I'm going to read the first page of the next chapter, which we'll get into later. Actually, tomorrow we will be joining with the Levitical Priesthood Council for a Wednesday meeting. It's usually on Thursday, but tomorrow is when the new moon is expected to be seen, which will begin the new month. I think we're in a dark two now, so it'll be, it starts with an N, and I can't remember it right now, but this is this sighting tomorrow night, if we're able to see it, will begin the calendar for the month of Abet. Or that's not right, and I can't remember what the name of the month is, but it's the 15th day of that month is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pesach or Passover, which means we've got to get our lambs ready. Now, if you've ever experienced Passover the way it's supposed to be done, it's a heartbreaking experience, because you're taking this little baby lamb that's pure and innocent, pinch the side of its neck where its carotid artery is, just enough to bring it out. And then you take the sacrificial knife and you make a cut, a small cut in its neck right there. And then you hold it. And comfort it as it bleeds out. I hate killing animals. I don't even hardly go fishing. I won't go fishing on my own, but my boy, 14-year-old, you know, he's just like me when I was his age, but we'll go fishing with him, with my grandma, or with my mom, his grandma, and his cousins and stuff. But I don't even like killing fish. Every life has value, even the animal that we eat. But the symbology of this precious baby lamb, this pure, innocent lamb, and what Yeshua did for us, there's a reason why we've been commanded to continue to keep these feasts and festivals that were never done away with. When Rome hijacked Christianity, he did away with them. He replaced Pesach with Easter, two completely different holidays. They are not the same. They don't have the same meaning. It isn't the same. It is not the same. but to have a deeper understanding and to actually experience these feasts and festivals, it brings such an amazing clarity that you don't get by just reading a book. Anyway, continuing on page 86, there is a very interesting statement in the Mosiah Hancock vision. Mosiah Hancock, he lived in Nauvoo at the time of Joseph Smith, that mentions a particular star, the symbol used for identification purposes. We who were faithful to the Father and the Son had a white star upon us, and the others chose a red star, about one-third of the males. And remember, this isn't during the age of communism. This was back in the 1840s, I believe it was. So he is seeing Levi Hancock, I think, actually, is seeing that those who chose the Father and the Son and the plan of salvation in the preexistence before this earth was populated, before Adam and Eve, before all of that, when we were in the spirit world, we were given a star, a white star for those who chose to go with Jesus Christ and his plan of salvation, and the others had a red star, which is that's a representation of Satan. About one-third of the males and females would not accept of either star, but withdrew from the conflict. That's Mosiah Hancock Journal, page 72. At this point, it should be noted that the symbol used by the United States is a white star, and it is posted on all American aircraft, tanks, and other military forces. It's significant that the Russian and Chinese use the red star on their military equipment. Page 87. These graphic illustrations signify a power, a nation, or a cause, where they are symbols much like names. We recall how Moroni, the chief commander of the Nephite armies, took a piece of his coat and wrote upon it, "In memory of our God, our religion and freedom, and our peace, our wives, and our children," and he fastened it upon the end of a pole. That's Alma in the Book of Mormon, 46, verse 12. There has been a considerable attention paid to Laban and his sword. He was a wicked man and died by his own sword. His only notoriety was achieved for the things he did wrong. But strangely, his sword has been held in the highest regard. We don't know where it came from or who owned it, actually. If we had the Book of Lehi, we would understand that better. Way better, actually. Or why it was considered so valuable. Nephi described the sword thusly, "And I beheld his sword," Laban's sword, "and I drew it forth from the sheath thereof. And the hilt was of pure gold, and the workmanship thereof was exceedingly fine. And I saw that the blade thereof was of the most precious steel." 1 Nephi chapter 4, verse 9. Brigham Young also talked about this sword. Quote, "When Joseph got the plates, the angel instructed him to carry them back to the hill Cumorah, which he did. Oliver says that when Joseph and Oliver went there, the hill opened and they walked into a cave." This is a dimensional portal, basically, "in which there was a large and spacious room. He says he did not think at the time whether they had the light of the sun or an artificial light, but that it was just as light as day. They laid the plates on the table, and it was a large table that stood in the room. Under this table was a pile of plates as much as 2 feet high, and there were altogether in this room more plates than probably many wagon loads. They were piled up in the corners and along the walls. The first time they went there, the sword of Laban hung upon the wall. But when they went again, it had been taken down and laid across upon the table across the gold plates. And it was unsheathed. And on it was written these words: "This sword will never be sheathed again until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and his Christ." Journal of Discourses, Volume 19, page 38. That was Brigham Young. Dr. Hugh Nibley explains the meaning of some of the old Nephite relics. Quote, "These plates were closely associated with the Liahona, which led our fathers through the wilderness." 1 Nephi chapter 3, verse 3. And you know, it's interesting. So, Liahona actually means compass in Aramaic. How in the world would Joseph Smith have known that as a boy between the ages of 17 to 21, which is when he had the plates? I think he was 14 and 18, 20. So in 1830, when the church was established, they already had plates and the translation was done. So, you know, he's in his 20s, maybe. His late teens, early 20s. Like, there's so many witnesses to the Book of Mormon, but God makes it a certain way so that if you want to see how there's witnesses against the Book of Mormon, you can see that. If you want to see how there's witnesses for the Book of Mormon, you can see that. Somebody who doesn't believe the Book of Mormon is always going to see, they're never going to be able to see the witnesses. Even though it's so clear in front of your eyes, but they won't. Because they're given strong delusion that they believe the lie that God doesn't need to speak to his children anymore. And he does, actually, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He wants all of God's children to be prophets. If God speaks to the children of Yosef and Manasseh, who are led away out of Jerusalem before it was taken into captivity, well, that's his deal. That's what he wants to do. If he wants to do it, he can do it. It says in Revelations, "No man shall add to or take away from the book of this revelation." Okay, and then they're like, that means that God can't speak anymore. So they put God in this flipping, this bank vault and lock the door, thinking he can't get out, like in their ignorance. No, that revelation, you can go back to Devarim or Deuteronomy, where it says the same thing. You're not supposed to add to or take away from the words of this law. Do you see why the interpretation of Scripture is not given to man? Just because you believe the interpretation, your interpretation, or somebody else's interpretation, doesn't mean that's what God's interpretation is. That's why you have to get revelation to know the interpretation of Scripture. All that means is that man should not tamper with the revelation of John, into John. That's all that means. If God chooses to speak to his people and tells them to write down their witness and presents that to the people of the world, guess what? He is no man that is doing that. Remember the revelation? No man shall. Well, God can. And he did. And he is doing it, and he will do it again. The Mormon is not the only witness. I mean, you got the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and modern, today revelation like the one I was just reading. Joshua Sparks, like other revelations I've received that I've published, like other revelations who other people have received that were from God. If God commands you to kneel down and write, you write in it in Scripture, even if it's just for you. It is Scripture. plates were closely associated with the Lihona, which led our fathers through the wilderness, 1 Nephi chapter 3, verse 3, and together with the sword of Laban comprised the national treasure and symbolized the future and preservation of the people and their wanderings and their journeyings through life. And quote, the approach to the Book of Mormon by Hugh Nibley, page 25. There are many marks and symbols that carry special meanings, even signifying authority. Stripes, medals, and bars on military uniforms signify position, authority, and special merit. Even a salute and a handshake have particular meanings. In the wedding ceremonies of the Romans and the English-speaking nations, rings had special significance. The color of the bride's dress was symbolic. Christ's robe was purple, and which signified royalty. Flags from every nation have individual symbols and meanings represented in colors and shapes. Even pirates have the Jolly Roger, which is a flag with a black background and the white skull and crossbones, and it's very significant to them. The first American flag was designed with definite symbolic meaning, which some of which are described by Robert A. Campbell in his book, Our Flag. We're on page 89, and this is the last page for this chapter anyway. Our original flag. The original Stars and Stripes, June 14, 1777. The ideal nation, therefore, must be in the form of the ideal man, with all the recognized characteristics of the ideal man as to rights, duties, purposes, methods of operation, and destiny. It naturally flows that one's conception of the ideal man simply needs enlargement to constitute his conception of the ideal nation. When, therefore, one has determined the appropriate design to symbolize his conception, the ideal man, he also found the appropriate design for the flag of his ideal nation. The stars and stripes, as described above, are the appropriate elements of the flag of our new ideal nation, because they are the complete and beautiful symbols of the characteristics of the ideal man. Theocracy values men as the material out of which to manufacture innumerable hosts of glorifying worshipers. Oh, I guess it's not the... I think we're at the last page. Yeah, okay. Let's see. Who will pay abject homage and unquestioning obedience to the recognized Theos or to his priestly or royal vicegerents? Anyway, that's the end quote. Our flag. By Campbell, page 64. Hold on, I need a drink real quick. And we're going to be on page 90, and I think this is actually the last page. I don't know why I thought 89, but hold on. Okay, page 90. The 12 white stars represented the 12 tribes of Israel worshiping the large star, who is God. The blue background represents heaven. The red stripes represent the blood so often shed to establish that order of government or kingdom on the earth. Campbell gives a brief representation of each of the three flag colors. Red signifies war if necessary, white, arbitration, intelligence, and justice, and the blue is industry and economy. And that's end quote. Same book, page 62. Most things given in ceremony have a more significant and inward meaning. Although certain rites are temporal, they usually have a spiritual implication. By attributing proper significance to such symbols and rituals, special blessings and increased knowledge can result. So, all right. So the next chapter is chapter 9, the preexistent role of women. So let me just check the studio and see if we have any guest callers. And no, we do not, and that is fine. So I'm going to take a little break. And then when I come back, if we have any callers, I'll read the first page of chapter 9 so you know what the next chapter is going to be about. And we'll go from there. So just a real quick 3 minute. It's the introduction I usually do that I really love. So here we go.
You have put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise. A sound that resonates, that all of heaven and earth may worship you. We tread the hills to meet with you, to see your majesty in all that surrounds us. For it speaks and displays the eternal God of ages, creator, author, victor. In love, you established an everlasting covenant with your people, and it's your love that captivates us. As children of the King, we rush in as waves unrestrained, overcome, overwhelmed, that the King crowned in glory and splendor would reach down to place a crown upon our heads. So we raise our banner, the banner we boldly stand under, the banner of Jesus Christ. From dusk to dawn, from age to age, your praise resounds in all the earth. Deliverer, Redeemer, ruler of an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken, we trust in the name of Christ Jesus, the only King, forever.
I love that. So the guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. And if we have any callers, when I finish this last page, then I'll take them at this time. And if not, then I'll end the program. Chapter 9, and this is page 91 of Kingdom of God, Volume 1. The preexistent role of women. To be a priestess queen upon thy heavenly Father's throne, and glory, and a glory to thy husband and offspring, to bear the souls of men to people of the world, as thou didst bear their tabernacles in mortality, while eternity goeth and eternity cometh. And if thou wilt receive it, lady, this is eternal life. John Taylor, The Origin and Destiny of Woman, as quoted in The Marriage Covenant by Ogden Kraut, which you can find at ogdenkraut.com. That's on page 25. Continuing along the lines of the previous chapter on representation, women are often considered as representatives of many wonderful attributes: love, kindness, emotion, caring, mercy, creation, life, endurance, and jewels in a man's crown. The scriptures speak of a Zion of the Lord in a new Jerusalem as being like the bride of Christ. See Revelations 18:23 and also Revelations 21, verse 20. The role and duties of a woman in the pre-mortal world is much different from that of men. It is quite similar to wars on earth when men go to battle and women usually remain at home. Very few women get involved with war in mortality, and they didn't over there in the preexistence either. Once again, let us refer to Mosiah Hancock's vision for an explanation. One third of the males and females would not accept of either star, remember the white or the red star, but they withdrew from the conflict, the females taking the males by the arm and said, "Come, let us not partake with either side. Let us retire." When they were cast out after the manner of spiritual warfare, they had no power to return. When they were all cleared from the platform and Satan and his followers were all cast down, their female companions wept.
as we all wept. So tomorrow we're going to read that, or actually not tomorrow, but the next day we're going to read that. And then I'm going to read you a revelation, if I can remember to do it, that I personally received for my wife about the matriarchal priesthood, or the priesthood of women, which my wife has, and which others, she has given them that priesthood. There's a lot of misunderstanding about women priesthood, but you know what? In order to be a queen and a priestess, that is part of the priesthood in the kingdom of God. Women do have priesthood. All right, so we don't have any callers, and I was just thinking, I did say that I am going to read. If I can get my phone to work, and now it opened. Okay, I'm going to read a few more of the revelations that were received by Joshua Sparks. Now remember, the end, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The church age is over. It is now the kingdom age. So there are things that are happening now that, quite frankly, even the restored Church of Jesus Christ upon the face of the earth, they have either forgotten about, or they've made excuses as to why this, that, or the other. But this is the revelation received at 1:10 p.m. Eastern Standard Time on June 15th, 2013 in Ashland, Kentucky, USA. Behold, my son, by mine only begotten was this heaven and this earth formed, and by mine only begotten was my firstborn, Jesus the Christ, or Yeshua ben Yehovah, was the fullness of the priesthood of the eternities conferred, and the gospel of the eternities past proclaimed through mine only begotten Son. Number two, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, saith your Father in heaven, and no man can come to me except through my Son, and by my Spirit, which causes all men to call upon the name of mine only begotten, yea, even Jesus, who is called the Christ. So that's the role of the Spirit, is to turn to the Father, point towards the Father. See, the Father, this is how it works. Okay, this is the three in the Godhead. This is how it works. The Father desires you to come to Him, but you can't come to Him because you're sinful and wicked and dirty and unclean and all of that. So the Father sends the Ruach HaKodesh, or the witness or testator, who you call the Holy Ghost, to testify to the truth of all things, to bring you to the Son. And when you become the adopted child of the Son through the atonement of Yeshua or Jesus, then you can come into the presence of the Father. So the Father sends the Holy Spirit to testify of the Son, which can bring you back to the Father. That's why it says, and by my Spirit, which causes all men to call upon the name of mine only begotten. Verse 3. Behold, this day do I begin to communicate to thee by revelation, that ye may prophesy against mystery Babylon, whose mystery is being revealed, the skirts raised to reveal her nakedness, and the undeceivableness of unrighteousness, which is in the hearts of all who subscribe to her teachings, and to those who are born out of her bed, and are not children of the married wife, but of a harlot. Verse 4, to all who have lifted up their voice against me will I roar from heaven, and with the voice of my judgment I will fill their cup with wrath and indignation from heaven. My son, write and declare these things, for behold, I, the Lord, even Jesus, I am the faithful and true witness of my Father in heaven. See, he is the first witness or apostle of the Father. That's how Jesus Christ is an apostle, by the way. He had apostles, but he was also an apostle. There are two who are apostles of the Father, and they are the first witness, Messiah ben Judah, ben David, Jesus Christ, Yeshua,
HaMashiach, that he is an apostle, he is the first witness. It is by the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word is established. The second witness is the one who you know is the Holy Ghost, who is Messiah ben Yosef. He is a Messiah as well, not the only begotten of the Father, not your Redeemer in the way that Jesus redeemed us from sin, but he is the second witness of the Father. Jesus Christ is the first. I am the faithful and true witness of my Father in heaven, and my words are true. I have drunk of the bitter cup of my Father, and did magnify my calling and my priesthood, and did humble myself, and am a faithful witness of my Father, yea, the first witness of my Father in heaven, which he is. He is the bright and morning star. The second witness is the evening star. Messiah ben Judah came in the meridian of time, in the noon of the history of this earth. That's why he's called the bright and morning star. Messiah ben Yosef, he's called the evening star because he comes in the evening of the history of this celestial earth. Verse 5, the work and glory of God is to bring to pass the immortality and the eternal life of his sons and daughters. And let me just say, it not only is to do that, but it is to fill the universe with his creation. Okay. Continuing on with the reading. And this comes through the atonement and obedience to Shema, to the laws and ordinances of the eternal gospel. My calling and office of my priesthood is the agency whereby the sons and daughters of God can be heirs and joint heirs with me, saith Jesus, our Adonai, our Lord, the first witness of my Father, whose glory is to bring to pass the work of my heavenly Father and to obtain to my exaltation through giving my life that many sons and daughters might obtain the inheritance of the Father to be exalted and rule and reign as kings and priests. Verse 6. Heaven and earth will run together when Zion has been built. Follow the leadings of my witness or my spirit. Yea, follow me, Mark and Joshua, my servants upon whom rests the power of this priesthood. Amen. The next revelation was received on June 16th, 2013, which just happened to be Father's Day, apparently. I was received at 10:15 a.m. Eastern Standard Time in Ashland, Kentucky, USA. Verse 1. My son, you have inquired to me of me direction. Behold, I do answer thee and show thee things thou desirest and seekest. Call to me, and I will answer thee by revelation, will I reveal to thee my will. Seek out 12 men of whom I shall lead thee, and ordain them to the priesthood. Ye set them apart, yea, set them apart as apostles of Jesus Christ, special witnesses of my son. And see, the difference between an apostle and a 70 apostle is one who has embraced the son or the father. One who has embraced the father, they are an apostle. They're part of the quorum of the 12. They have embraced him, they've touched him. But Paul, he was an apostle, but he was a 70 apostle. He never saw. One, Jesus says, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood, or flesh and bones, as ye see me have. But the other, he does see Jesus, but he's not a witness in the same way as somebody who has touched his resurrected body. Let's see. Special witness is my son, whom I shall send to thee, men of truth, integrity, of men of faith, who are righteous, who have received a testimony that Jesus lives. For as you have seen Jesus with your own eyes, yea, they too have seen, yea, have heard, and I will bear their testimony to the world that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now it's flipping out on me again. I need to work hard so I can spend some extra money and
get a new phone because this one is flipping out. I've got an iPhone 6, so it's pretty old. One of the things that drives me nuts about Apple is they, like, this shouldn't be happening. This is a software issue, which they probably bugged so that it would irritate me enough to actually buy their new product, because that's how deceitful Apple is. But anyway. Verse 2, for yea, a marvelous work and a quick work shall I do among the children of men, as I call to those with ears to hear, to remove themselves from Babylon and hear and her great and abominable church, to take their place among the church, yea, and be taught the gospel of the eternities, and to progress to their exaltation through obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel that belongeth to this priesthood. 70 men shalt thou ordain and set apart, the 70 apostles, the special witnesses that shall be sent into the world to preach the gospel and to prepare the hearts of men to build Zion, yea, your Father in heaven, yea, even my political kingdom on the earth. And after my 12 and 70 are set in their place, behold, I will establish the first presidency, yea, and the one mighty and strong, mine anointed, my Messiah, our Mashiach, shall begin to build Zion, again Zion, as did Enoch, my son. And he shall reign over this, my kingdom, till he turns it back over to me, saith the Father. Seek ye first my kingdom. Come on. There's other revelations, but at this point, I don't know if I'm going to be able to read them. So if I can finish this revelation, I think I'm going to be done. Seek ye first my kingdom and establish righteousness and establish my church, and I will lead you by my spirit to separate unto me the council of 50, and I will again establish to restore the united order. Yea, Zion shall be built, preach my gospel, establish my church, for from her my kingdom, even my Zion, shall be built, and I will come to Adam and on Diamond, and there bless my sons and daughters, and they shall receive a crown of life that fadeth not away. For thus saith the Lord, even Jesus Christ, I am the head of my church, yea, that I have built by revelation, and yea, I will cause the building fitly framed together to grow into the holy temple and dwelling place for our Heavenly Father. Amen. So there's another revelation here, but there's actually a lot more that I could read, but I'm just I'm done. So Satan wins that battle, I guess. And hopefully I can work hard enough to be able to afford some better equipment, which I always need better equipment. So I can use a better headset. This one's broken. I taped it together. Anyway, so with that, let me just refresh my screen on my studio to make sure that nobody has called in. And nobody called in. So, you know, it's interesting. So I'm not doing these things like I want to do them, but right now, so I started work at 2 p.m. on Sunday afternoon, and they worked till about 3:30, between 3:30 and 4 in the morning. I didn't get home till a little after 4. Of course, I only live 3 miles away from where I parked my truck, so... Anyway, so then yesterday I was going to go in at 4 p.m., which I did. My truck was broke down, so I didn't leave the yard till 5:30. 5:30 p.m. to 7:30 a.m., I was driving. I pulled in the yard. Actually, I finished fueling at 7:15 this morning, so 13 hours and 45 minutes, and now I get up Excuse me, I did a bunch of stuff this morning with my wife and kids trying to do certain things, and then I went to bed, and then I woke up and I did the radio show. So that's kind of the way it's going to be from now on for the foreseeable future. The governor has canceled school until at least May 1st now, so we have more than a month where I can actually work full-time. Usually I take care of my kids during the day, and I work part-time at night, and I try to work on the weekends to make up. But right now, I am hammered down, getting bloated, and getting gone. So I've been doing these 14-hour days. Then I'm going at the same time every day. I rest, and my plan is to do the radio show, which, by the way, I apologize for how the show was yesterday. I was planning to just let the mechanic, the guy, come and fix the truck, and then he wanted me to help him, and I don't get paid to help. I don't want to be a mechanic. I just want to drive the truck. I don't want to get all nasty before I do a 14-hour shift. Anyway, so yesterday the program, I need to apologize for that, but I'm leaving it there. It is what it is, so it's just part of my life. But anyway, so tonight I will probably start around 9 in the morning, or at night tonight, and I'll drive till 10 or 11 a.m. tomorrow, and then I'll sleep from noon, and then I think we're starting the program at 7 p.m. tomorrow, so I'll make sure that that's on, and I'll be awake, because I only sleep 6 hours, and then I try to doze. Like, even if I take a sleeping pill 5 or 6 hours, I'm done. Even if I'm still tired, I can't sleep anymore. So, anyway, so tomorrow we'll be on the Levitical priesthood call, which is the new moon meeting, which is the beginning of the month of, it's not a dar, it's not a bet, and I can't think of what the name of the month is that we're going into. I need a calendar. Anyway, and I do have a calendar in the other room, so. Anyway, so, excuse me, that's what's going on in my life, and I'm going to do this rotating, slightly rotating schedule, Sunday through Friday, actually. So Friday I'll be off for Shabbat, and for all day Saturday, which is a day of rest, which I will rest on that day. And then Saturday night, I don't know what we're going to do, but that's actually when the ancient Christian church used to meet. They used to go to synagogue on the Shabbat, the day of rest, Saturday. They'd have a big meal on Friday, and then they'd have the leftovers, so they didn't have to cook or do anything on Saturday, and they'd go to church or Shabbat services at the synagogue. Then the Christians would do that too, but then they would also, after the end of the day, which was when Yeshua was resurrected, it wasn't Sunday morning, it was the beginning, the first day of the week, which begins at sunset on what we call Saturday. That's when the church would meet. That's when Yeshua was resurrected. It wasn't Sunday morning. That's a lie from the devil. But anyway, that's when they would meet. So I would like to be able to do meetings at that time, but we're all under quarantine now, so not that anybody's sick in my family. And actually, it's interesting, because like, my job is awesome. Yesterday, the only place that I went to where I touched anything anybody else would ever touch is the keypad up at the mine to punch in 4 numbers. I didn't go anywhere else. I didn't do anything else. I drove from 5:30 to 1 in the morning. I took a 30-minute break, and then I drove from 1:30 to 7, and then I fueled up the truck. 7:15, I parked the truck this morning. So anyway, hopefully we can use the funds to buy a phone. My wife needs a phone too, so we're gonna have to shop for that, and then maybe we can get some equipment, some better recording equipment and whatnot. So, or we'll just use the tithing to help people, which is what I think it should be used for anyway. So, all right, well, I'm going to let it go with that. Thank you for listening to my ramblings, and I hope that you enjoyed everything. And don't forget, these things are posted on the Church of the Living Messiah, Zion's Redemption Bookstore, Messiah Ben Joseph, as well as Latter-day Unity, LDS Gospel Mysteries, LDS Last Days and Prophecy Discussions, and other places. So, anyway, this has been Fundamentally Mormon, a Zion's Redemption Radio Network program, and God bless. Thanks for listening. Bye.